Lord Jesus, we come before you and thank you for this time that we have to look into your truth. We thank you because you're a good God, as we just sung, a God who rules wisely, who is righteous, who is just, and at the same time extends an amazing mercy and love toward us, people who are so undeserving. Father, please be with us this afternoon in a special way that we would internalize your truth, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, and that he'd help work in us a desire to have a true affection for one another, that we'd have brotherly love amongst each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am continuing on in the series of 2 Peter chapter 1, making every effort, giving all diligence. And the word, the second to the last word, is brotherly affection or brotherly kindness or brotherly love, depending on your translation. The Greek word is Philadelphia. And the verse that I would like to focus on, a verse that just is saturated with love, is Romans 12:10. This verse is situated in the context of a lot of instruction to the believer in Christ. And there's lots of great stuff out of chapter 12 of Romans that we could talk about. But I just want to focus on this concept of brotherly love that Peter makes mention for us to make every effort in developing. And as Paul makes mention here in Romans 12, as he likewise encourages believers to have relationships that manifest or that are evident with this brotherly love. So Romans 12:10, and I'm going to read another number of other passages to develop this idea, but this is going to be kind of the starting point and ending point of this afternoon. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Be kindly affectioned. Just to break down a few words in this verse, be kindly affection, that kindly affection word, is made up of two Greek words for love. So the four are eros, which is more sensual kind of love, storge, which is more of like a familial love, like a mother to her child. There's phileo, which is this brotherly love, which we'll talk about, and there's agape, which is this self-sacrificial love. But this word, kindly affectioned, is a combination of two of these Greek words, phileo and storge. And so I like this translation of kindly affection because it talks about almost this innate desire, because you think of a mother to her child, there's this innate desire, right, to love the child, to feed the child, to take care of the child. When the baby cries, it doesn't sit well with either parent, not only because it's kind of annoying, but because there's that parental instinct to help the child that's in need. And so that's a very kind of naturally occurring love, but it's combined with this phileo kind of love, which is more of a friendly love, a brotherly love, one to another. And so Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, with Philadelphia, in honor preferring one another. That last phrase really isn't true to the words themselves, but it's true to the sense. It's true to the meaning of that. I like how the English Standard Version is still not necessarily true to the words, but it's true to the meaning. It says it like this. KJV is in honor preferring one another. ESV is outdo one another in showing honor. That word preferring means to be a leader by example. It means to, I am going to demonstrate the example of how you ought to honor another person. And so by virtue of that, I am preferring the other person in honor. But I mean, in both translations, you get the sense of the phrase there. Outdo one another in showing honor. Prefer the other person. Paul mentions this in Philippians 2, of having the mind of Christ, of not looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. That's the kind of the idea there. And so it's all wrapped up in, you know, in all this love and preferring one another. But as I was considering brotherly love, the Greek word Philadelphia, I thought back to my my roots, Pennsylvania. Now, I lived in the northwest corner of Pennsylvania, which is the furthest you can get from Philadelphia. Nevertheless, Philadelphia is in the southeast corner of Pennsylvania. And I was thinking about this concept, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was named by William Penn, whose last name is where you got the name for the state, Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods. But he named the city Philadelphia because he wanted it to be a place of religious freedom and of peace. And as I was kind of brainstorming this concept, brotherly love, of people getting along with one another and honor preferring one another, how great would it be if this city really lived up to its name? If there was a city that had a reputation for truly being a city of Philadelphia or of brotherly love, where the citizens of that city, they don't step on each other, like jockeying for position or prestige or popularity or wealth, but rather they look down and they help another person up. It's a city where there's not just kind of a sense of duty to help somebody, but there's a kindly affection. There's a natural occurring kind of affection where you desire to help the other person. You desire to show brotherly love. A city where justice is not compromised. You know, how often is this concept of justice compromised because of peer pressure or family pressure or whatever kind of pressure, this external pressure that causes you to really compromise on what is true, what is good, what is right? And when these citizens get together, what do they talk about? Or what would characterize their speech around the dinner table or at the park or whatever? It wouldn't be slander or it wouldn't be gossip, but rather it would be encouraging one another. That when they'd come away from that conversation, they'd say, that was edifying. That was good. I feel good, not just because I was just spending time with people that I like, but I actually was edified from that conversation. That would be a cool city to live in. That'd be a fantastic place to live in, Philadelphia. Unfortunately, though, statistics say otherwise. But I think that's man for you, right? That's human beings. There is an inherent corruption within us. But at least it was nice to brainstorm for a little bit. Some ideal, you know, to which we can live up, right? Something that we can maybe foster within this fellowship here in La Puente, and also as we would expand outwards to other fellowships and other people with which we come in contact. But another thought as I was brainstorming brotherly love is, you know, what is the foundation of brotherly love? And I was thinking, what it's not. I don't think it's family. I don't think brotherly love's foundation is in family. I don't think it's in close-knit fellowships. I don't think it's in strong friendships. And the reason why I don't think that is because families can let you down. Strong friendships can fail. Even close-knit fellowships can kind of develop a wrong, maybe, focus, and there's, you know, maybe some infighting and things get irritating, whatever. And so what is the foundation of showing brotherly love? Actually, what is the foundation really for any Christian grace? It's found in God and his truth, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Not only do we love God because he first loved us, but we also love our fellow man because he first loved us. And specifically, God's truth as it relates to Christian community. What is God's truth about what a church family should look like? The way I would summarize it is this. Committed relationships that correspond to this analogy of the body working together in mutual love, supporting one another for the furtherance of the gospel, for demonstrating God's love to people who are in desperate need of it. And where I get that summary or definition is from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, an outward focus. But there's also an inward focus for the edifying of the body of Christ. Skipping a couple verses. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That doesn't leave anybody out, despite how insignificant you think your contribution may be. by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part doth its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A ton in there to break down, but I think you can see where I derived my summary of God's truth as it relates to the church family. People working together, like a body working together. I remember Joe just mentioned this morning's Bible class that when he touches a hot stove, or he doesn't touch a hot stove, because he realizes that damages the body. He realizes, expanding that out now to the actual application of this text, he realizes that when he makes a poor decision, not to put you on the spot, when I make a poor decision in terms of one sin or another, or omitting something good or another, that doesn't just affect me, but affects the body around me. And so we need to have this foundation of God's love and his truth, and from that, I think we can share brotherly love among each other. There's 4 points that I want to relatively quickly develop this afternoon. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, and I'm going to add this part, over things that would hinder brotherly love. Sometimes I think it's good to contrast what I ought to do with what I ought not to do, or with what hinders me from doing what I ought to do. And so I was thinking, what are different things that hinder me or hinder others that I've observed in showing brotherly love, in honor preferring somebody else? And 4 of these things that I've listed are as follows. I think the idea of feeling threatened by somebody else hinders me from showing that person brotherly love. If I view that person, I'm not saying like a violent threat, I'm talking about more like social competition. If I view that person as my competition, I am going to be hindered in myself showing love to that person. I want to talk about Jonathan and David when we get to that, to develop that idea. Another one from Jonathan and David is this idea of family peer pressure. When conflicts arise, when there's disagreements, well, my last name is this, so I'm going to side with that family, despite what the disagreement is, despite who's right or wrong, despite what God's truth is in that situation. Or maybe that person's my friend. I automatically side with them because they're my friend. Again, despite what the truth is of the situation. So I think that hinders the demonstration of brotherly love. So feeling threatened, family peer pressure, inconveniences. I think that hinders us from showing brotherly love. I'm too caught up with my own stuff that I just don't have the time, or I view the needs around me as inconveniences and don't show brotherly love. And the last one I want to, again, briefly talk about is gossip. I think that's a huge thing that hinders brotherly love. I think that's a huge thing that creates divisions and schisms within churches. So let's take the first one, feeling threatened. I want to introduce Jonathan now. If you're not familiar, Jonathan is the son of King Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And Jonathan showed an amazing brotherly love to David. Such an example. When I first thought of brotherly love, as I was outlining the series, the first name that came to mind was Jonathan. Jonathan demonstrated an amazing brotherly love to David. So in 1 Samuel 14, we're first introduced to Jonathan, or at least in the most significant way. Jonathan is introduced as a man of valor, a man who honors God. And just to give a little summary, or where I'm getting that, if you look at, you can follow with me, 1 Samuel 14. Let's start with verse 1, and then I'll read verses 6 and 7. So 1 Samuel 14. Now, just to give a little context, Israel is in conflict with the Philistines. They've been a constant thorn in their side. And Saul and his armies, Jonathan is, I think, among some of the leadership there, are battling the Philistines. And so here Jonathan and his armor bearer, kind of like off to the side. I'm not sure how he got in the situation, but that's besides the point. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." Skipping to verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be," consider the way Jonathan phrases this, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Clearly, Jonathan's perspective is spot on here. He knows where the victory of any battle lies, and that is with the Lord. And so he makes reference of that as he's speaking to his armor bearer to encourage him. And this is how the armor bearer responds to Jonathan. He says, or verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Basically to the death. I'm with you through thick and thin. That's the kind of reputation that Jonathan had. Someone who honored God, someone who trusted God, a man of valor. Skipping now to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, I'm just going to quickly summarize. David is anointed by Samuel as the next king. Samuel is the foremost spiritual figure in Israel at this time, and he anoints David as the next king. Furthermore, though, as the Spirit has departed from Saul, God now, and I'm not going to get into the details of this, but sends somehow this distressing spirit to Saul, and Saul is just grieved by it or just feels, maybe I don't know, it's physical discomfort or emotional discomfort or whatever it is, but he needs to be soothed. And providentially, he calls for someone who's talented in playing the lyre or the harp. And David seems to be a good player of that. And so David comes within his home, and when Saul is feeling all stressed out, this distressing spirit comes upon him, David soothes his spirit by playing the harp. In chapter 17 now, 1 Samuel, David gains quite a bit of popularity because he kills Goliath. And he doesn't do so in terms of... basically, the whole reason why David gained an audience with Saul so that he could approach Goliath was because of David's talk that sort of happened around the army camp. David's like, who is this guy that's defying the armies of the living God? And that talk eventually reached the ear of Saul, and Saul said, who's this guy who wants to challenge Goliath? Long story short, David kills Goliath, and now he is honored with the gifts that the king has promised, among which is marriage of his daughter. So David has a reputation now of being someone who honors God and also is a man of valor. Then in chapter 18, I want you to consider how amazing this response is as Jonathan is maybe more formally introduced to David. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day, that's David, and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. There is so much significance in the actions that Jonathan took to show his commitment, his loyalty, his love for his friend David. And then we see in chapters 19 through 20 of 1 Samuel that Jonathan upholds his covenant, his promise, his loyalty to David as he discloses his father's evil intentions of killing David and helps David eventually escape. But I want you to think about Jonathan. He's the son of Saul, right? Kind of obvious. Who is the heir to the throne? Jonathan. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne. Let's just leave Samuel aside for a second. From Jonathan's perspective, the throne is his when his father dies. I don't think anyone else here have been in that situation. Royalty is not practiced in the States. And I don't think any of us are really of royal blood. Maybe. I don't know. But despite that, try to put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. The throne is yours. That's not something you just kind of brush aside and say, I can do without it. It's not something that you treat with contempt or kind of just belittle. That's not only a huge responsibility, but it's also like, hey, I'm the next king. I'm the authority in the land. I can get whatever I want. I get all the glory for the war victories. And then look at, he entered David, right? David comes on the scene and kind of disrupts that whole thought process. David was anointed by Samuel. Even though the king was, you could say, the authority in the land, Samuel was, I would say, maybe a little bit higher in authority because he spoke on behalf of God. And Samuel anointed David. And that fact threatened Jonathan's potential to be the next king of Israel. And so if you think about it maybe from a human, from a disregard to God's truth perspective, if I can say it like that, Jonathan should have been conspiring against David because David threatened his position as the new king. But that's not how Jonathan responded. Jonathan, I would argue, had God's truth as his foundation. And because Jonathan honored God, he honored those that represented God. That means he honored Samuel. And because Jonathan honored Samuel, he honored Samuel's anointing of the next king. And therefore, he honored David as the next king, despite the fact that it destroyed any potential for him to be a king. That's a lot to swallow. It's a lot to take in. So let's go from Jonathan not only did not conspire against David, not only was he kind of, he wasn't kind of neutral on the sidelines, but he swore his allegiance to David as the king. He supported him as the king. He took off his royal robe and gave it to David. He took off his belt and his sword and gave it to David. Those are all huge symbols of, I am going to honor you as the next king. Despite feeling threatened, Jonathan honored David as the next rightful king. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another over the feeling of being threatened, over these feelings of social competition. I mean, I think what Jonathan's case is a lot more extreme than anything that we experience, but I want you to kind of, let's kind of zoom in on our personal interactions with others, right? What kind of social competitions do we construct in our minds? Oftentimes because of our misunderstanding or not willing to get to know the person maybe. Oh, the only reason why she's so outgoing is because she's so beautiful. Or the only reason why he says so much stuff is because he's so smart. Or he or she is wealthier, funnier, or they're trying to steal my friends, or they're trying to take my position here, and I feel threatened. The social competition that we set up. And so what's your response going to be towards that person? Brotherly love? Clearly not. And so I think we kind of need to get over some of these social competition ideas and ground ourselves on God's truth as David did when his position was threatened, as Jonathan did as his position was threatened by David. Again, Jonathan accepted the fact that David was the next anointed king, despite the fact that it meant him giving up the throne. And that demonstrated a tremendous humility and also a tremendous brotherly love. And so my question of application for this is, do we practice brotherly love and honor each other despite these social competitions? Instead of feeling threatened by the other person, let's just check ourselves and realize this might be an opportunity for me to humble myself and look out for the interests of somebody else, as Paul says, is the mind of Christ. Here's an opportunity that I can honor someone else and prefer them before myself. And Jonathan is an awesome example of that. Now think of this. Here's moving on to point number two about pressure from family and friends. Saul hated David. Saul wanted to kill David. That was Jonathan's father. In fact, Saul rebukes Jonathan, saying, "What kind of son are you? You're ashamed to my name, you're ashamed to your mother, the fact that you've sided with this David. You're a pathetic son." That was Saul's perspective of Jonathan because he was willing to give up the throne to God's truly next anointed king, which is David. But the funny thing is that Jonathan, who should have been feeling threatened by David, was not. He actually supported David. And Saul was feeling threatened by David, and we see how Saul behaved towards David. Anything but brotherly love, he wanted him dead. And so I think it's just important for us to appreciate that even though Jonathan had the temptation of feeling threatened by David, he didn't yield to it, but he also had the temptation of feeling the pressure from his family, particularly his father. And so he has a question, right? Do I side with my father and get David killed? Or do I uphold God's truth and honor God's anointed? And again, it's kind of zooming in into our personal engagements with other people. When disagreements kind of come up, when there's conflicts, do I side with my last name, you know, with my family, or do I side with my friends and show no regard for God's truth in the matter? Or let's not say no regard for God's truth, because none of us are really that bad. Do I spin the situation? Do I compromise something here or there? Do I blow up these or exaggerate these other aspects just to kind of bolster the argument on this side so I can justify hanging out and siding with my friends or my family? That's more like what we do, right? And that's a really unfortunate thing. I would say that's an embarrassment to anyone who names the name of Christ or claims the name of Christ. I'll speak for myself. If any of my family members, maybe as my kids get older, if they were to do something out of line, offend somebody, betray somebody, I don't know, I'm just thinking of like how conflicts and disagreements develop. It would be terrible me as a father say, you know what, I'm just going to side with my kids here because those are my kids, and I don't care what anyone else has to say about my kids because those are mine, and they're always right, or something like that. I mean, that's a terrible example, right? That's not Christian love. That's not Christian truth. Rather, it should be, what is the truth? Let's get it on the table. Let's have accountability. Let's have openness, and let's deal with it in a real and loving, brotherly loving way. Because it's only in the truth will we find reconciliation. Only in the truth, in the context of brotherly love, will we find reconciliation. And that is at the heart of the Christian message. So the question of application is, do we practice brotherly love and honor each other over the pressure of family and friends to maybe do otherwise? So instead of blindly siding with family and friends, we need to show brotherly love by upholding God's truth and try to find some sort of solution that reconciles these parties in conflict. I think Jonathan, again, was an example of that. He didn't side with his father because his father was frankly bad news. And his relationship with his father was essentially compromised because Jonathan was not going to compromise. He was going to side with what was true, what was good, and what was right. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read this entire parable, because as I see who's sitting here, I think most of us are familiar with this parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I do want to read a couple lines from it. There's a lawyer that comes to Jesus and wants to test him, right? And he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know what the law says. And he responds, yeah, love God, love your neighbor. And then Jesus says, do likewise, and you'll live. And then the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? A lot behind that question, right? Seeking to justify himself. That's what it says. Seeking to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the question of application I want you to ask yourself. What restrictions have we set up that excuse us from loving other people? Let me ask it this way. How do we ask that question, who is my neighbor, to justify the way that we don't show love to other people? Maybe there's racist undertones. I don't know, given your upbringing. Maybe there's just not enough time. Maybe you got your own problems to work with or to deal with. Maybe you just feel too busy. Maybe you don't really care. Or maybe you don't like the person. It's, to me, it's just it's like dumbfounding the contrast here this Samaritan whose doctrine probably wasn't too spot on, as a religious person goes, compared to a Levite who should have been spot on, and this Levite who approaches this man who's beaten and robbed, says, "Whoops, I can't help you. I'm going to be late to my temple appointment. I need to worship God. I need to be there on time to worship God." And the irony is just, you know, it's crazy there. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to know God? I mean, if you read the prophets, the person who knows God, the worship of God, the sacrifices of God, are, according to David, a broken and contrite spirit, right? A humble heart. And those that look after orphans and widows and their needs and distresses, right? That's what knowing God is. That's what loving God is. And that's what worshiping God is. And here this Levite and this priest, who should be so aware of what it means to worship and to love God, kind of walk their merry way around this person who's in desperate need and say, "Nope, I can't be inconvenienced. Or I don't care, I don't like you, or I got my own problems, or I don't have the time." 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If this priest and this Levite were real people, I think that would be a fitting verse for them to kind of ponder on in terms of their worship to God. So instead of viewing the needs around us maybe as inconveniences or annoyances, I would say we need to change our perspective to view these as opportunities to partake in the joy that God has for us, to see how he uses us to bless other people. And then the last one, really quickly, Ephesians 4:29. Such a good verse. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." If I applied that verse to everything I said during my day, I wonder if my speech would reduce to like maybe 20% of what I ought to say. Maybe 10%. I don't know. Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut. Proverbs says even a fool is considered wise if he keeps his mouth shut. That was a verse that I memorized very early on and still need to practice. But think about that. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." How many times under the false pretense of maybe concern or burden do we talk about other people when really we shouldn't be talking? Even if it is true. Do we practice brotherly love? Do we have a kindly affection for one another? Do we honor one another, preferring one another over the pleasure of gossip and slander? And so instead of maybe justifying why we need to talk about this person or that person, this thing or that thing, let's let Ephesians 4:29 kind of guide our speech. Right? Let's focus on the conversation that we're having to maybe encouraging or edifying. And sometimes that means, again, changing the subject. There are tons of opportunities for us to show brotherly love. And I hope some of these maybe hit home or were good applications for you. I know they were for me. But just to kind of recap, let's not allow maybe social competition or pressure from family and friends or from inconveniences or apathy or even gossip dissuade us from showing love to our brothers and sisters. Rather, as I started with, let's let the foundation of God's love and his truth be what really motivates us. And this is more than just following a command. This concept of kindly affection, again, as I started out, it's a natural occurring love, or ought to be. And so it's something that really needs to come from within, and you can't manufacture that. That can't be fabricated. And so we need to go to God in prayer when we don't have those feelings towards somebody else that we ought to be showing brotherly love to. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Amen.